For our scripture reading this morning, we're going to be reading the first three verses of the book of Revelation. Revelation, verses 1 through 3. I don't know if we're going to get to these verses this morning, but we kind of call it a prologue. John is giving a little overview of some information before he starts into the visions that he has seen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And as you follow along in your English, I will make some corrections here and there. Don't be too alarmed, but just follow along. The first thing I'm going to do is drop the definite article in front of Revelation. It's not there. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly or literally quickly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony or witness concerning Jesus Christ or belonging to Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Happy is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand or near. Now, just in reading those three verses, I don't know if it's happened to you, but over the course of 20 centuries, there's been many questions and disputations just coming from these three verses. We'll touch on some of those this morning. But we want to go back and conclude what we began last week as we were asking ourselves five questions about the book of Revelation. Now, remember, this book, in verse 3, it says, happy is the one who reads. And many of the people were slaves. They had no education. They didn't know how to read, so they would hear. One would read, many would hear. And it covers both groups of people. But happy are those who hear the words, and it identifies what this is. Now, this comes under the question, what is Revelation? Well, it says it's an unveiling, a revelation, belonging to Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, it says it's a prophecy. Prophecy is a compound word. It's a word, the root word is to say. And that's what it's usually translated in your English Bibles. It's to say, or in the past tense, said. Someone said something. But then it has a little prefix to it of the word pra, which means before. So having said or saying before, that's what prophecy is. Saying something before it actually comes into existence, before it happens. That's what prophecy is. So that's what these 22 chapters are going to be about. Now, we emphasize that because as we set up our study, there are many people who don't want this to be a prophecy. Or if it is a prophecy, it's something that's already been fulfilled in history past. But what is the book of Revelation? It is a revelation, not the only revelation. Many revelations were given. Paul said he had several. As we said last week, he's the only one who in 2 Corinthians 12 on two occasions uses the word revelation in the plural. He was given revelations. Well, this is a revelation, singular, given to Christ about future events, prophecy. Then we ask ourselves the question, well, who? Who is this book about? Who wrote this book? And here again, we're not going to spend a lot of time. It's a little review, and I'm not going to dig a little deeper, although you can if you want to read different sources yourself. But this is the Apostle John. This is the one back in the who wrote the Gospel, who when he wrote the Gospel, he didn't say, I, John, wrote this Gospel. But it's accepted that he wrote it, and he simply identifies himself as the one whom Jesus loved. He was the one at the Last Supper, as it's called. He was the one who was leaning on Jesus' breast. He was right next to him. He was the one that when it came down to everybody scattering, and Jesus said that night when he was going to be taken and tried, he said, "You'll all scatter. They're going to strike the shepherd, and the sheep are going to scatter." Two didn't, Peter and John. But remember what happened to Peter during the course of that night when he was being tried? There was about three different trials that he went through. Remember what happened to Peter? A little maid says, "Hey, weren't you one of those Galileans? You're a follower of Jesus, aren't you?" And three times, "No! By the beard of my face! Never, I didn't know the man." And after he did it the third time, Jesus looked at him from inside the hall. And if Peter could have melted and flowed under a rock, he would have. It broke his heart. Because Jesus said he was going to do that. And he denied. He said, "No, I won't. I'll die with you, but I won't deny you." And that's exactly what he did. But John was the one who actually went in to the trial of the Sanhedrin because he was related to some of the priests there and so forth, and he was allowed in. He wasn't worried about anything. Now, we're not going to get into all the details of why that was true. Peter was the one who Jesus allowed Satan to sift his wheat. So John wasn't experiencing that kind of spiritual attack of cowardice from Satan. He goes right in there. This is the John. This is the John who three times in the book of in chapter 1 and once in chapter 22 identifies himself as John. Now, he doesn't say, "I'm John the Apostle. I'm one of the 12." He doesn't do anything like that. In fact, some have thought maybe he didn't do that because within the book of Revelation, he calls Jesus an apostle, literally a sent one, so that he wouldn't use that term himself. But he was writing to these seven churches, and his experience in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John was to send these letters, these epistles, to and about the churches in the Ephesian area. He wouldn't need to go into detail. I don't have to get up here this morning and say, been here for, what, I got to do the math, pardon me, and it's not going to work, so I'm just going to say 28 years, I've been here 20, I don't have to get up here and say, "I'm Mark Conrad, and now I'm going to open up the Word to you." In fact, I don't even say, "Mark, I'm Mark." You know who I am. As John wrote to these people, they knew who he was, so all he identifies himself as John, but it is John the Apostle. Now, you know why people want to argue, not everybody, many people accepted it, but you know why many people or some people argued even back in the early centuries about who wrote this book? It's because they didn't like what it said, they didn't like how it was said, and so they tried to undermine it because Scripture was recognized it had to be written by an apostle. And if they could say it wasn't John the Apostle, then we don't really have to pay much attention, if any attention, to this book, this letter. The Apostle John wrote it. Who received it? It's going to tell us two times in chapter 1, chapter 1 and chapter 2, to the seven churches in Asia, and then they're named. Now, there were many other churches in Asia at this time, but seven were picked because of characteristics that these particular churches had that Jesus Christ wanted to emphasize these characteristics for a certain reason. They had particular personal needs, but they also had a characteristic that would be beneficial in understanding a prophetic element of the life of the church, the history of the church, in other words. It's written to those churches, but it's written also to us here in the 21st century. How can that be? Well, are you any different of a believer than those who were believers in these seven churches? Were you saved any other way than they were saved? Are you a part of any other body than they were a part of or are a part of even today. They're with the Lord, but they're still part of what body are we talking about? The body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. We're all part of the body of Christ. So these things that were foretold about what was going to happen, and as we begin to go through this book, we're going to see that it was things that were never couldn't be fulfilled by these churches back at that time or in their historical era of the empire at that time. These things did not take place. There were some similarities to some things, but if you tried to force it that this was all about a certain era back then, or particularly the first century when these seven churches existed, if you try and force it, it falls apart because it becomes just unintelligible. What you have to do, the gymnastics to try and twist and contort to make things fit a certain preconceived, a desired outcome. And so this is to the seven churches of the first century in Asia Minor, but it's also to us. Then it's not to unbelievers, but the world picks up anything. They pick up the Bible. By the way, you know who this Bible? Well, I don't have my big one. I don't have the 66. The old 66? No, it was an 88. Is down there in the pew. You know who that's written to and for? Not written for everybody. It's written for believers. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that the Word of God is for the man of God or the woman of God. The believer. That's who it's for. If you want information for the world, you're going to have to come down to just a couple. In fact, you could probably put it on a page. And you know what we're talking about? The gospel. That's what the unbeliever needs, is the good news. Now, you can go into other passages and add to that to build on the story of the gospel and make it historically credible, going back to the Garden of Eden, and there was a need and so forth. We all fell in Adam, so now sin has condemned us, and God has made a promise that he's going to send the head bruiser, and he's going to come, and there's continuing promises and so forth. You can go through that, and an unbeliever can profit, but what you're doing is building on the need for salvation, the Savior, the foretelling of the Savior, the coming of the Savior, the demonstration of his divine, perfect, righteous life, and then his death where he gave his life, a ransom for many. It was sufficient for all, but no one wanted it, and so God said, I don't care, you don't want it or not, I'm going to get your attention. And so in Romans chapter 8, it says he calls certain ones out of the ones he has chosen to work with. Because of us? No. Because of him. Is he righteous? Yes. He righteously provided a sacrifice for everybody. No one wants it. He righteously says, I'm going to apply it to some. Now, I don't know who that is. Check my back. They're next there. I could check you. You can't look at an unbeliever and say, well, this is the guy I should give the gospel to. So we're ready always. Bob's going to be doing that with a group of unbelievers, and I don't know if anybody will respond. You know, it might be really, really unusual, and the whole crowd follows him afterwards to lunch and say, what were you talking about? What's this about Jesus? I heard something about this before. I've never heard this before. What is this? That would be unusual. But there might be one. God is taking out of the nations the people for his name. Remember that. And then you won't get discouraged at the quote-unquote success we're supposed to be having as we change the world. We're not going to change the world. That has never been God's purpose. It's taking out of the nations the people for his name. And if you're a believer here this morning, the reason is because he went out and grabbed you. Now, getting back to our outline here. unbelievers. It's not for unbelievers. But you know what unbelievers do? They go, hey, this is interesting. Yeah, I'll consider. This is kind of a nice story. But it's a take it or leave it thing. Maybe some of this stuff is true. But, you know, down the road, the authority is wishy-washy with them at best. And then Satan energizes certain of unbelievers to take his word, the Bible, and this book as one of the many, and corrupt it. And then present this. This is what it's about. And you as a Christian come up here and go, oh, really? How? Oh, I thought it was prophecy. Oh, I thought it had authority. Oh, okay, man, what am I? I don't have all the degrees you have. Now, if you're taught by Dr. Holy Spirit, you don't need Dr. Human Being to tell you what's true or not. Why is it written? We went back to John 15:15, the night before Jesus went to the cross, and he says, I call you friends. I consider you friends. In the previous verse, he says, you are acting as a friend if you do what I command you to do. But then he goes on to say, regardless, I call you friends. You 11 fellas here, Judas is gone, you 11, I call you friends because I'm going to tell you what the Father has told me. You know that Jesus didn't begin to do that until the unbeliever left, Judas left. And then he starts unloading all kinds of good stuff in seed form. And he doesn't explain it all. And he realizes they're going, whoa, too much. But he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll explain in detail the things that I'm giving you in seed form tonight. But why was he doing that? Because he looked at those believers, those 11 believing apostles, as friends. Now, the Lord's been, Christ has been given more in the realm of his humanity. And as he's ascended on high, more has been revealed throughout the epistles. And now in the revelation, bringing everything to a consummation. And that is given to us. In fact, you can see here, the revelation, verse 1, revelation of a revelation, belonging to Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. And what's Christ doing with this revelation? Showing it unto his servants, things which must shortly or quickly come to pass. So here again, it's the same thing, similar, as Jesus in the upper room was giving them things that the Father gave him. Now he continues to give to believers things that are given to him concerning future things to come. So what is the purpose of this revelation? It's going to show us a lot of things. It's going to show how it's all going to come out. And as it does it, it's going to fit hand in glove with things that Paul, in far shorter scenarios and scriptures, has told us about things that are going to come. John is going to be revealed in more detail, but it's going to fit with everything Paul wrote. It's going to fit with everything Peter wrote. It's going to fit with everything Daniel wrote. It's going to fit with everything Isaiah wrote. It's going to fit with all the rest of the scriptures and show the culmination. Aren't you glad? In fact, one of the things about the culmination is after chapter 3, you're not going to be there from chapter 4 through chapter 19. Through all the bad stuff. Now, when we get to chapter 4, you're going to see why we say that, because John, who was hearing these things in this vision, is then in this vision taken up into heaven and is seeing things from a heavenly viewpoint. And that simply is indicative of what Paul already wrote, where he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, that you aren't going to go into the wrath. You're going to be taken out before the wrath. That is the tribulation. So we can read these things, and even though we will suffer, we could stop and kind of have a testimony of how'd your week go? And maybe it's kind of mundane suffering, you know, well, I had the flat tire and or this bill came and I had this problem here and family difficulties here. It could be some more major things where a loved one was lost their life or something like that. Whatever it is, we have things that God allows into our life so that we can utilize His provision to grow and to glorify God by using and growing in these provisions of using eternal life, supernatural character, the fruit of the Spirit. So we will experience difficulty, but we're never going to experience that difficulty. Not of the wrath, not of the tribulation, not even a part of the tribulation. The rapture occurs before the tribulation. Now we'll get into some more proof and look at the passages instead of simply talk about them in days to come. Another thing is that the book of Revelation concludes the promises, or begins to conclude promises to Israel. You can see this in chapter 12 and 13, where God is working with this with the nation is pictured as a woman. Why is this important? Because many in Christendom have gone back into the Old Testament and taken those promises and covenants that were given to Abraham and his offspring, his physical offspring, and they've taken them and embraced them and said, this is for the church now. And they go around as unbelievers trying to build kingdom, trying to build a kingdom here on earth with the promises that were never fulfilled, that were given to Israel, that one day in the future will be fulfilled, and Revelation begins to tell us He's going to start working with them again. Now we come to the question, the fourth question, and we're getting away from our W's. We have one more W. We did the who, what, who, why. We'll go, come to one more W, but first we want to do an H, the H. How? How do you understand this book? There's three ways, actually two methods of understanding Revelation. One is non-literal, a non-literal method, and the other is obviously the opposite, the literal method. Now, under the non-literal method, you have different shades and so forth of the non-literal. That is, where you take Scripture, especially this book, and you say, oh, it's talking about that, and obviously it doesn't mean that. Well, there's going to be a lot of visions and a lot of symbolism, and sure, it's not going to mean that. But then they write off and go, it means what? Let's see what I think it means. And having looked at Scripture that way, instead of looking at it from a literal method, and we're going to show you how the literal method handles symbolism. It handles it with a literal method of interpretation. But when you're using a non-literal method, what it does, it ends up in three general categories. One is allegorical. That means the whole thing is simply a story that you read about the white hats eventually winning. You know, it just all comes out in the wash, and it's nothing real to it, nothing historical to it, nothing actual that's actual people and so forth that it's talking about. It's just telling a story of encouragement and comfort, you know, that in the end it all comes out, that type of thing. That's one non-literal way that Revelation is handled. Another, there's the other two are kind of connected. One is a historical method of understanding Revelation, where they say it all was fulfilled back in by 70 AD when Jerusalem was finally overthrown and destroyed by the Romans. And so all of this difficulty is all fulfilled back then. It's all taken place back then. And there might be a few things as you come to chapters 20 through 22 that have a future aspect. But most of the book is all about the past, the far distant past. Then the last of these three methods, or the second of the two historical methods, is one where revelation is understood as in each era, each century, the church looks at this and goes, ah, that, I bet that's talking about King so-and-so. Today, that's talking about President so-and-so. That's talking about Henry Kissinger being the beast, and this and that. And so it's throughout history, it's been being fulfilled. But the problem is that each era, each century, people that use that method, it keeps changing. No, it really wasn't that. It didn't mean that. It meant this. And then in my particular era, it meant this. And then in the next particular era, it meant this. And in order to do these three things, you have to play games with the words, with the text. Now, the alternative to the non-literal method is the literal method. And that's how we here at Family have and continue to handle the Word of God, literally. Now, when we use the literal method, we want to distinguish it from what has been called the literal method. And that's what these non-literalists accuse literalists of doing. They say, oh, so you think that there's going to be this 10-headed dragon, or this seven-headed dragon with 10 crowns and or 10 horns and so forth, this monstrosity, or anything that's a symbol, they say, oh, you take that literally. No, the literal method doesn't take a symbol that is actual. What it does take it literally as what it represents. The literal method, a consistent literal method, allows for simile, the use of different figures of speech. It allows for metaphor. When in the flood account, it says that the windows of heaven were opened back in the early chapters of Genesis. We don't think there's Anderson sash windows up there that all of a sudden, you know, a bunch of angels were all of a sudden pulling open and all this water was coming down. It's a figure of speech to demonstrate that it was a lot of water. When in Isaiah, it talks about in the future the mountains clapping their hands for joy when the curse is lifted. We don't say, yeah, Mount Hood's going to have these two big volcanic appendages and they're going to start going like this. And they might do this, twiddle their thumbs too, and a bunch of other finger exercises. No. Mountains are literal. Clapping their hands is a metaphorical device showing what nature is going to experience when the curse is lifted. Now let me show you a few things about symbolism in the book of Revelation that the book itself interprets for us. Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 13, 12 and 13. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. There's these seven golden candlesticks, okay? Jump down to verse 16. And he had in his hand, this Son of Man, he had in his hand seven stars. And then it's going to tell us more. Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword and so forth. But there's seven stars. Now, with these seven golden candlesticks and seven stars, jump down to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, this is Jesus speaking, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. In other words, in the immediate context, it's interpreted what these symbols or some of these symbols mean. Let's look at another one. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And verse 3. This is a very interesting chapter concerning Israel. And it doesn't explain all the details of the symbols, but it does some, and it does this one. Watch this. Revelation 12:3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and so on and so forth. Now you come down to verse 9. And there it says, and the great dragon was cast out, that cast out of heaven from the previous verse, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Here's your test. Pop quiz. Who is the dragon of Revelation 12:3? Open book test, and you can look in your Bible at verse 9. Satan. Now, let's look at another one. Chapter 17. There's symbolism all the way through here. And this is why many Christians have just kind of thrown up their hands, unbelievers ridiculing and butchering this book with their method of interpretation, and many Christians saying, well, I just don't want to go there, don't want to get into it. And you know what they're doing? They're missing out on what God intentionally said you need to read in order to be happy. Here in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, and there came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show you unto you the judgment of the great whore, the great harlot that sits upon many waters. Okay? Now go over to verse 18 of the same chapter. Verse 18, the last verse. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So the woman is a what? A person? No, it's a city. Now, there's some more things involved in this city and what this city is about. It involves the religious headquarters, world headquarters of a religious system. But it's all involved in this city. And John is given by Christ the interpretation of what the harlot represents. Let's look at one more. Go back to chapter 13 again. Chapter 13 and then 17. 13 and 17. 13:1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Okay, now look at 17:3. You're going to see the same beast again. Not going to be fully described as he was there, but we know he's the same one. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now here again, it doesn't describe all the detail, but you have to put things together to get all the detail, and you have to do what? What did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, chapter 2, verse 15? Do what? To show yourself an approved workman, rightly dividing the word of the truth. Study. Oh no, you mean it just, he just isn't explaining it all here, so I can just, you know, after I'm done reading my comic book, I can come over and read the Bible, and it's just as easy to understand as my comic book? God wrote it by the Spirit of God. It's taught by the Spirit of God. If you're a believer, you've got the Spirit of God. You've got all the tools. It won't come all overnight. It won't come in the first reading. But things will begin to make... In fact, the moment you became a believer, there were things you probably heard from the Bible and about the Bible that just didn't make sense, kind of seemed screwy, everything. But at least in the area of salvation, in the person and work of Christ, and forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation, a light went on, you go, bingo! That's what it was talking about. And that same experience can and should extend to the rest of Scripture, because God gave it not simply to confuse you or to tie you up into mental knots or to tease you, but what he gave, and it isn't a very big book. You hold that up, you go to the library and see all the books they've got, and you think of all the books you've read and so forth. It's just one book, and that's what God has boiled it down to, and he says, this is sufficient for you. But you've got to study it, and you've got to be in the right relationship with the teacher, the author of the Word, in order to be taught the Word. Okay, so we see here this this beast again. We come down to verse 12 of chapter 17, and there it says, and the ten horns. It doesn't tell us what the seven heads are, and doesn't tell who the beast is. Well, okay, I'm not going to go too far. But here it tells us the ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but have but received power as kings for 1 hour with the beast. So we know what the crowns are. Now this is just some of the examples of how Revelation interprets itself. Now it doesn't do that with all the details, so you know what you're going to have to do? Well, there's a couple things you can do. You can go, what do I think it means? What do I think it means? Or, what did this man think it means? What does this man think it means? And we can all go according to what other people think it means. Wrong. You know where you go? If it's not given directly in the context, you go to the book itself. You know, it's been said by Drs. Westcott and Hort, who were Greek professors back in the late 1800s. I think one was probably a believer and one wasn't, but they did work on Greek manuscripts and with Greek manuscripts. But I think it was the believer who said this. He says, out of the 404 verses that make up the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation, 278 contain references to the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, it's not quoting, thus saith the Lord, or as it is written. But you look at these passages, these phrases in Revelation, you go, well, that's just what they say back here in the Old Testament. And the main books that you're going that are going to be quoted, or not quoted, but referred to in the book of Revelation, or the book of Psalms, the book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel, and most of all, the book of Daniel. The prophecy of the revelation belonging to Christ is really a fulfillment and a conclusion and a filling in of what was began to be given to Daniel. Now we come back to the last W, when. When did this happen? When was it given? It was under the persecution of the Emperor Domitian. That's why John was, as a Christian, he was persecuting Christians. He realized that they weren't just a sect of Judaism. They were different. And a lot of people in the empire were responding. And so he was going to put out this problem. What Nero had done 30 years earlier, he was going to continue and make it even harder. Now, John is an old man, and he's about 90 years old at this time, and he is put on a work detail on the Isle of Patmos. Now, I don't know how much work he did, but that's where he was when he receives this revelation, and we're going to see that in the first chapter. He's going to tell about that. But this letter was written about the time, or this prophecy was written about the time at the end of the first century when John was an old man, and he received it while he was in exile under this persecution by this Roman emperor. And it was when he died, the emperor died, that John then was released. And certain early church writers write about his release. And it was after his release that it was disseminated, this full book was disseminated to those seven churches. But there's another question that comes up about when. When are these things going to happen? Or when have they happened? And there's two words that those who are non-literalists loves to be literal in, this is the one place they love to be literal, and that is with two words, two particular words, and they're time words in the book of Revelation. One is found back, they're both in chapter 1 in the first three verses. One is in verse 1, a revelation belonging to Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Taku, shortly. You can look up the occurrences, and sometimes it makes sense to go, and many times it's used this way, where a writer, Paul himself, talking about himself or others, that shortly I will come to you, shortly. That is soon. But there's other places that this word is used, shortly doesn't work at all. And it means quickly. When something's done, it's done now. It's not that it's done very soon. Whenever it's done quickly. That's what this is talking about. This word is used nine times in two different forms, seven of one and two of another, of this word in the book of Revelation. And it should be understood as quickly. When it happens, remember all the warning we had about the Berlin Wall coming down? I like to use that one. It's a historical event that people kind of are familiar with and so forth. That wall was up, it was put up, and there was the East and West, and there was East Germany and West Germany. And if you would have told people, you know, next year you're going to have one Germany, and next year that wall's going to be down, and people are going to be traveling back and forth. You know what all of us would have said? Get out of here! Get out of here! When it happened quickly. Now, relatively quickly. When these things happen, it isn't going to be a lingering, ongoing, long. When they begin to happen, it's boom, 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 boom. That's what that word's talking about. Now, the next word is the word in verse 3. Blessed or happy is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and pay attention with the view towards action those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. And this is a word that Roger was using in Sunday school this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. It's the word for season. There's two words for time. Season, kairos, and then the word chronos. Season and I like to say season as a segment. Segment, okay, and then the word chronos, it's translated time, is sequence. So you have segments or seasons, and then you have a chronos of how these seasons are in order. This word here is the time, the season is at hand. The season has a definite article, the specific season is at hand. Now, this word at hand, and you can look it up in Englishman's Greek Concordance, my favorite, probably my right hand in Bible study, because I love to do word studies, and you can do that too and look at every occurrence of this particular word. Sometimes it'll be translated at hand, other times it'll be translated near. Near. And that's what it means. Engus. Near. Close to something. Well, you say, Mark, aren't these people who don't want to take it literally, set us all past story, aren't they right? Because if John wrote this and he wrote it to those seven churches, historical churches, in the first century, and it's been 20 centuries, how could any of this stuff be near to them or at hand to them? Look with me at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. This is to a message to one of the seven churches here. I don't have my Bible, which I can figure out which one it is immediately. I think it's to Ephesus. Excuse me? Thyatira. Okay, that'd be the third one, third church. So he says here, Let's just jump back to verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest, yeah, in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and is a teaching of having the laity over the, or excuse me, the clergy over the laity. That's what this Nicolaitan doctrine was. It was a bad, false doctrine. And which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put no other burden on them. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Or literally, let me catch it here. Yeah, okay. Till I come. Till I come. They weren't told when. First century. He could come. Hold fast. Till I come. Guess what, Thyatira, first century Christians? You're all going to die. You aren't going to see him coming. You're going to die. And yet, what were they told to do? Hold fast until he comes. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11. To the church at Philadelphia. Because you have kept my word, you've paid attention with a view towards action concerning my word, the word of my patience, we'll get to that when we get there, what that word of his patience was, I will also pay attention to thee with a view towards action out from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell down upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown. When I come, here again it's going to be suddenly, quickly. So be ready. You know what's happening here? The seven churches, nor we, even at this end of church history, were ever told when these things were going to happen. It was presented to our viewpoint, from our viewpoint, it was presented to us as something that could happen in your lifetime, first century, in your lifetime, 21st century, and in every century in between. Be ready, hold fast. I come quickly. Hold fast until I come. That's how it's presented to us. That's why we teach from these portions of Scripture and portions of Scripture that Paul wrote about the rapture, that it is an any moment event from our point of view. God knows exactly when it's going to happen, and He's always known. He hasn't been changing the goalposts and say, well, you know, things, this is working out pretty good. I'm not going to come at during that first century to Thyatira. Let's see, second, I don't know. I'm clear up here to 21st. Let's see, maybe it could go another 40 centuries more, something like that. God isn't doing that. There's a theology today that's being popularized that makes God look at what's happening and then make decisions based upon that as these happenings or history unfolds. You know what that's doing? Romans chapter 1, taking the God of gods and bringing him down to the level of man. And you know what they did in Romans chapter 1? Then they made God like birds and like four-footed beasts, and then finally like lizards and salamanders and worms and scarab beetles. That was one of the gods of Egypt. They bring him down. God knows and has determined and planned and is carrying out his plan according to his timetable, and nothing's changed. But the way it's presented to us is he hasn't revealed when these things are going to happen. Now, we've said this before. I'm going to say it again. From our point of view, from what we know, when this any moment event happens, a couple of things have to have been fulfilled, and this is what they are. 2 Peter chapter, well, let's go back to Acts. Acts chapter 15, verse 14. We know, James says, God is taking out of the nations the people for his name. Hey, that's great. In the 20th century, Mark got to be saved. He reached me. Clear. I'm glad he waited till 1960. I'm glad he waited till then. I was included in that number. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we count the long-suffering of God, Peter says, to be salvation. How many more? Well, when the body of Christ, the number of to make up the body of Christ comes to fulfillment. What's that number? I don't know. God knows, but he hasn't told me. He hasn't told you. But when that number's complete, when his long suffering has come to the point where he has reached the last person he's determined to reach before these things begin to happen, and he takes the concluded body of Christ home. There's one other thing I believe is involved in this. Not simply the last person to be saved and added to the church, the body of Christ, but for the church, each member of the body of Christ, to have the opportunity to walk in the works that he has planned for us. So if you get the last person who's believed the gospel and is added to the body of Christ, there should be at least one work, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that individual should have an opportunity to walk in, to utilize his or her new eternal life, or his or her life of Christ in them. And when that happens, then it's the time. Then it's the time. So you see, it's written in such a way, not that we're being dishonest and saying, well, it says quickly and near, and it's been 2,000 years, so it's all past. No. When it happens, it'll happen suddenly. And even back there, it's qualified from back there in the first century to this century to us. It's always been near. But none of these things have been fulfilled. There have been some similar things, but not the way these things are stated, and not to the degree of difficulty that it's going to be when you take it literally. And so we come back to verse 3 as we started this morning. This book is to be read. It's to be listened to. If you're at work, you're driving or something, and you can't, Val, he listens to the radio, he can't be holding the Bible in this hand, driving the big rig in this hand, going, sometimes we've done idiotic stuff like that. Any of us, we try and read something. But you can listen to the Bible being read on CD or tape or something like that. And then as you wake up in the morning or in the evening or sometime during the day, you open the Word and you read this. And one of the books don't avoid is the last book. Because if you do, you're missing out on an intentional, planned blessing that's designed for your happiness. You get to see how it concludes. You get to see how God is going to be faithful to his promises to Israel and to the church. And one of the promises to the church is we're not going to go through chapter 5 through 19. We're not going to go through that because that's one of the promises to us. And so you can see these promises ahead of time. And I'm happy. And I'm happy that it's at any moment. And I'll tell you something. If, that is since, it hasn't happened for 20 centuries, that is 20, I know we're in the 21st, and I was getting confused. Why are we in the 21st if only 2,000 years to take place? It hasn't happened for about 2,000 years. You know what that means? It's closer. Paul said that in Romans chapter, I believe it's 13. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Every beat of my heart is one beat closer to him actually coming. And if he doesn't come before this heart stops beating, I get something as good as seeing him face to face without dying. I'm in his presence immediately. Either way, guess who wins? Guess how I win? By God's grace. Nothing I've done. Everything that Jesus Christ has done. And so, the book of Revelation is for our encouragement, for our happiness. And that's how we're going to look at this. As we start the book, we're going to go according, this is the last thing we'll say about this today, chapter 1, verse 19, John was told to write these things down, write these visions down, and this is how you're supposed to write them. When he was told this in verse 19, he had already had a vision of the Son of Man, an unusual symbolic vision of Jesus Christ, and these the different ways that he looked signified or demonstrated certain characteristics and aspects and abilities of who Christ is and how he can take care of us and take care of these seven churches. And so Christ tells him, now write down what you've already seen, and then write down the things that right now I'm going to be telling you, and then write down the things that are to come. So you have chapter 1 of the things that have happened. You have chapters 2 and 3 for the things that are. The seven churches are existing at that moment and the different things that are going to be said to them. And then the things that are to come. Chapter 4 through 22. That's the outline we're going to be following. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that you've provided for us. And if we've been hesitant in the past to approach this book, to open this book, to read this, Father, may we be encouraged by the word itself, by the invitation, by the declaration that this is for our happiness. In a world where even in the best circumstances of wonderful health for a time being, of wonderful material provisions, maybe for a time being or for the entirety of our physical life, none of this can measure up because it's all temporary and it's all paltry in comparison to our future. And so, Father, as we look at these things, how this future is going to come about, may we take heart and be encouraged. And we'll continue to thank you as you provide our understanding to these wonderful things through the teacher of the Word, the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. Can you do number 2 for me today? This is one of Bob's favorites. So we're going to learn Bob, one of Bob's favorites, because it's one of my favorites too. This is one I sing at funerals. I've sung it a cappella before. And you know why I like it? It's not because through the forest glade I'm wandering. I'm going, yeah, I want to go out into nature today. It's that third stanza. And we're going to sing that third stanza. And that is worth the price of the hymnal. So shall we stand as we sing stanzas 1 and 3. Hymn number 2, stanzas 1 and 3, How Great Thou Art.